This is one of those trial and error things again. Going to try something a little different tonight. I appreciate you all for being my guinea pigs as I figure out what kind of preacher I'm going to be when I grow up. There's all these different ways of looking at Scripture and preaching Scripture. And tonight, I sort of want to take a step back and look at what's going on in the text, historically in the life and the account of Christ, from the different perspectives of the Synoptic Gospels. And then I want to zero in on probably two verses. So I want to take a step back and look at what's going on in the life of Christ and then hone in on two verses, verses 27 and 28. So once again, we are still in Mark's Gospel, and I actually want to read two accounts. I want to read Mark's account, and I would like to read Matthew's account as well. So first, I'll read Matthew. This is Matthew chapter 12. We'll be coming in and out of that, and then we're going to once again look at Mark chapter 2, the account of the Sabbath healing there as well. So this is Matthew chapter 12. Hear the word of our God. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples were hungry and began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." But he said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and ate the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests? Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? Yet I say to you that in this place there is one greater than the temple. But if you had known what this means, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the guiltless, for the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." And now we'll turn to Mark's account as well. This is the end of Mark chapter 2, the beginning of chapter 3. And I've already read, once again, this is Mark's account. "Now it happened that he," this is Jesus, "went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and as they went, his disciples began to pluck the heads of grain. The Pharisees said to him, 'Look, why do they do what is not lawful on the Sabbath?' But he said to them, 'Have you never read what David did when he was in need and hungry, he and those with him, how he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar the high priest and ate the showbread, which is not lawful to eat except for the priests, and also gave some to those who were with him? And he said to them, 'The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Therefore the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath.' And he entered the synagogue again, and a man was there who had a withered hand. So they watched him closely, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man who had the withered hand, 'Step forward.' Then he said to them, 'Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill?' But they kept silent. And when he had looked around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts, he said to the man, 'Stretch out your hand.' And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored as whole as the others." Beloved, this is the word of our God. Let's ask his blessing as we open it up. Father in heaven, we thank you for your goodness and mercy. We thank you for your word. And just as we read from Psalm 119, it is a light for our path, a lamp unto our feet. And Father, we can see your will, where you would have us to go, the ground you would have us to tread and walk upon because of it. Bless the preaching of it. Bless the hearing of it. And Lord, we always pray that you would help us to not just be hearers, but doers. For therein lies the exercise of true faith. Bless this time, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Last time we looked at this passage, and once again, today I sort of want to take a broad stroke and then focus in on what it means for Christ to be the Lord of the Sabbath. Beloved, God has given us a word from heaven. He's given us a word from heaven that is for our blessings and for our good. It is for the blessing of his people, and it is for that reason that when we begin to muddle it, when we begin to dilute it, when we begin to deny it, that blessing from heaven begins to be altered, distorted, and even removed. And so this is a word from heaven, and we need to receive it as such. God is the one who sets the parameters. God is the one who sets the conditions of those blessings. And if we exceed those parameters, if we do that which is forbidden, well, then it brings harm and not the intended blessing. Once again, it was intended to be a blessing. But if we trample upon that blessing, if we break those conditions, then it is no longer a blessing. It becomes a curse to us, as all promises. There is always the promise of a blessing or the promise of a curse. There is no neutrality with God. But also, if we begin to distort, to twist, to change, to manipulate, to add to or take away from that which God has said, notice there's a little bit of truth. It's sort of a half-truth. But if we distort it or manipulate it to fit our own needs or our own wants, then it will also bring harm to us as well. And so we have a word from God, a word from heaven, intended for blessings. And it is a word, once again, to be received as such, just as the Lord has given it. Nothing more, nothing less. Not adding to, not taking away from, not distorting. Just the simple word of God. And now you'll notice, you'll remember in verse 23, that there's a catalyst. And it says, now it happened that when he, Jesus, went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, his disciples, they began to pluck the heads of grain. And so what provoked this entire scene, what sparked this controversy once again, was the Sabbath. We keep going back to the Sabbath. And even 2,000 years later, there's still this controversy, this fight over the Sabbath. Not a whole lot's changed in the past 2,000 years. We're still fighting over the Sabbath. We fight a different battle, but it's still a battle about the Sabbath. And so as we read verse 23, it ought to be innocent enough. I mean, they're walking through the fields, they're hungry, they see the grain, the law says that they can do this, and yet as they begin to do it, the controversy begins. And this is the platform that Jesus uses to engage the Pharisees. I love it. You see Jesus engaging them. Now, who are these Pharisees once again? Well, they're supposed to be the spiritual leaders of God's people. They are supposed to be the ones who are shepherding God's people, nurturing God's people, building up God's people, guarding, cultivating their faith. And yet these Pharisees have crushed God's people. They've fleeced the flock. They've placed a yoke upon them that is harsh. They've placed burdens upon them that are unbearable. And so what is the solution? Well, you'll remember in the Old Testament, God says, I will send you my shepherd. He will shepherd you. The good shepherd will come. And what does Christ tell us? Well, his yoke is easy. His burden is light. And so Christ, the good shepherd of the sheep, he engages these bad shepherds. And notice just once, it's funny how just, and it happened. As if, you know, this innocent scene is passing by. And it happened one day as they were walking out there. But you'll remember that this isn't just a happenstance. This is just one thing in a long series of events. This is one more in the series of conflicts that we've seen. You remember that they fought with Christ about when he healed the paralytic. It's not like the Pharisees have been cheering and praising what Christ has done to this point. It's not like they're out there singing hosannas. Praise the Son of David. They're not doing that. At this point in time, there's a climax that's building. There's a conflict that's swelling up. There's going to be a climax of the events. There's going to be this final battle that's going to happen at the cross. But you can feel the narrative as it's going on. It's building. The story, this is like watching a great movie unfold. This is a great story that's unfolding before us. We're seeing these series of conflicts in the narratives that we've already seen in Mark chapter 2. They hate Christ. Remember, he's already confronted them. They're the old wineskins. They're the ones that are crusted, that are hardened, that have manipulated and forgotten what God told them, all the promises. They're looking for circumcised flesh and not circumcised hearts. Remember, these are the people who were given the oracles. And yet they've added to, they've distorted, they've manipulated, they've lost what it was all about. And so this is the fourth and fifth of the final of this series of conflicts that's going up. And I love how in Mark's gospel it's just rapid fire succession. It's one thing after another after another. It's direct. It's head on. Jesus is not hiding. He's taking the battle to the enemy. He's come to destroy the strong man. He's come to destroy the works of the devil. And that's what he's doing. That's what he's doing right here. This is not this sissy Peter Pan Jesus. This is Jesus who is taking the fight, who's coming and protecting and guarding his sheep. He's coming to break the shackles and take that yoke that's off them. And so once again, as we looked at last time, the Sabbath, the whole theme of the Sabbath began in Eden. The establishment of the Sabbath was for all mankind in all places. It doesn't matter if you're Jew or Gentile. You can't go back to Adam and say, well, Adam was a Jew. That's why he had to. Adam was not a Jew. That's not why he observed the Sabbath. He observed the Sabbath was because the Sabbath was created for man. And so once again, before the fall, before sin, we saw that the Sabbath was established for all mankind, all times, all places. Then we looked at the fourth commandment. Just in case you didn't think it was good enough to have at the at creation, if that wasn't good enough, a creation ordinance, God puts it in his moral law. Just in case. It's funny how, you know, people say, well, preachers preach the same thing over and over. Well, God tells us the same things over and over because we're hard-headed. We don't listen. And so he says, okay, I'll put it in my moral law just so you don't forget. Just so you know that I'm really serious about it, I'll make it a part of my moral law. And it's right in the middle. It's not like the first or the last where you could sort of chop it off and miss it. It's right in the middle. And yet we still act like there's 9 commandments and not 10. And yet it's in our moral law. It's enshrined. 1 day in 7 set apart for rest, for worship. Because men would try to find a way to get around that creation ordinance. And yet God gives it 2 more times. In Exodus and Deuteronomy. And so, once again, we've got this Sabbath. And tonight we want to look at this Sabbath in the New Testament. And once again, you can't help but feel there's something significant going on here in this passage. Once again, there's this constant controversy between Jesus and the Pharisees. But I want to sort of focus in on this verse 27 and 28. Jesus said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Therefore, the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath." Something significant is going on here. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Therefore, the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. And I got to read this to you because this is going to come in a minute. Matthew 12, verse 6. "Yet I say to you that in this place, there is one greater than the temple." So we're going to look at what this means. What does this mean for Christ to be the Lord of the Sabbath? The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. And we haven't really looked at this Son of Man yet, this Lord of the Sabbath. And I want to do that this evening. I want to emphasize, who is this Lord of the Sabbath? Why does Jesus keep bringing up this issue of the Sabbath and use that as the catalyst, as the platform for which he takes the gospel, the true gospel, to the Pharisees and to the world? And once again, there's a lot of debate and interaction and controversy between Jesus and the religious leaders of that day over this issue. The Sabbath issue keeps popping up. This controversy is recorded in all 3 synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And so first of all, I want to notice how this account unfolds. Now, if you take into account all of the gospel accounts, it would appear that this event occurred soon, maybe directly, immediately, right after the healing at the pool of Bethesda on the Sabbath day. That's John chapter 5. Once again, I want to put where we are in the narrative, So this is Jesus heals the leper. He cures the paralytic. He calls Matthew to be his disciple. There's a reception at Levi's house. And then there's the healing at Bethesda. Christ goes to Bethesda. And that's not recorded in the Synoptic Gospels. It's recorded in John. You remember Christ goes to the pool. It's recorded in John chapter 5. He heals the man. And he heals him on the Sabbath. Most commentators think that that was at the second Passover. And so this is happening at a big time. And once again, it's interesting, right after that, right after he heals the man at Bethesda, right after there's this great miracle and the Pharisees are going nuts, they're angry, they're mad because there's this guy named Jesus, he's healing people on the Sabbath. How dare you heal people on the Lord's day? How dare you do the Lord's work on the Lord's day? Don't you know what the Sabbath is about, Jesus? And yet he's doing it on the Sabbath for all men to see. He's not hiding. He's not running away. He's doing it on the Sabbath for all men to see. But it's interesting when you go to John, when you look at John's account in chapter 5, right after the healing. Right after the healing in John chapter 5. It says, you remember right after this that the Lord goes to an unnamed feast. So right after John chapter 5, when we move to the other narratives, it says, and Jesus went to, there was a feast of the Jews. It's an unnamed feast. And it's interesting as that happens that he goes to this unnamed feast. And once again, most commentators would think that it's the Passover. You know, this is what's going on. And yet in Scripture, it's recorded as an unnamed feast, the feast of the Jews. You remember the Lord goes to this unnamed feast, and it's going to be his first self-revelation that the Lord Jesus identifies who he is. He's going to identify that he is the Christ. And it's amazing the picture you see here. At an unnamed feast, a feast of the Jews, which should have been a feast of the Lord, yet at that point in time, it's renamed a feast of the Jews. At this unnamed feast, there's an emphasis upon this unrecognized, unknown Christ. And it's at that unknown feast that he makes himself known. And once again, in John chapter 5, you sort of see the irony. It's sort of irony, but it's also tragic. Because you've got this unnamed feast of the Jews, this unnamed feast that should have been a feast of the Lord. It really should have been a feast of the Lord, and yet they don't even recognize him. And so it's an irony, but it's also a tragedy. When you realize that what started out as a feast to the Lord, a feast set aside to honor God, to know God, to celebrate God, to find joy and fulfillment in him, and yet now it's a feast of the Jews. It had degenerated into that. And so, beloved, I think before we get too much further, there's a warning there for us. There's a warning right there. You think about that. You think about the table that we have set before us once a month. Beloved, it's not Providence's table. It's not the PCA's table. It's not a mere ritual that we go through. And if it becomes nothing more than check the box, if it becomes nothing more than something that we just do, then God will become conspicuous to us because he'll no longer be present. That's what had happened with this feast. It used to be a feast to the Lord, and now it had just become a feast of the Jews. Be careful that it doesn't happen to you, beloved. Be careful that the tables where we celebrate the goodness of our God and King don't become just an unknown and unnamed feast. And so you can see the feast of the Lord had become the feast of the Jews, this unnamed feast of the Jews at which they no longer remembered nor recognized their God, even though he was manifested in the flesh and standing right in front of them. They didn't even know him. They didn't recognize him. And Jesus uses that feast, that unknown feast, as an occasion to make himself known. So, interestingly enough, right after this healing at the Pool of Bethesda, then on the next Sabbath, the same week, then he goes out into the fields with his disciples. And you'll remember, as we looked at last week, the law allowed for travelers to eat as much as they would like. Now, they couldn't gather, they couldn't put it in a bag, they couldn't store it up in a satchel or anything like that, but they could pluck and they could eat. They could eat whatever they could put in their hands. They could eat, and the law said that's okay. By the law, they had the right to pluck and to eat. And yet the Pharisees came over to them and said, "You're not allowed to do that on the Sabbath day." And no doubt, they're still mad at this Jesus. This Jesus who had just healed the man at Bethesda. This Jesus who is getting a gathering and a following. This Jesus who is doing miracles and healing people. They've already set their heart. They hate this guy. They don't know, they don't recognize that he's God in the flesh. They don't recognize that this is the Christ that they've been looking for. They don't recognize that this is the fulfillment of the Old Testament right in front of them. And they hate him. And so they're looking for a way to trap him. They're looking for a way to ensnare him. They're looking for a way to cause him to stumble and fall. No doubt they are still hot with anger, still furious at Christ for healing the man at the pool of Bethesda. They were livid. And yet they approach the disciples out in the field and their cry goes up. It's not lawful to do this on the Sabbath. And beloved, what happens right after that? Did you notice what happened right after that? Do the disciples get mad and walk away, take their ball and go home? What happens right after that? Christ steps in. Their Jesus, their shepherd, he steps in and he defends his people. I want you to notice very carefully, before the disciples had a chance to open their mouth, before they had a chance to utter one word in their own defense, the Lord Jesus Christ steps forward, defends his people. And that's one of these little gold nuggets. I don't want you to, so often we read through genealogies and stuff, we just pass by. That needs to soak in. Accusations come against God's people. God himself steps up and defends his children. Notice once again, I want you to understand the enemy is raging against the disciples. The enemy's condemnation is being heaped upon them. And before they have the opportunity to utter one word, to open their mouth, the Lord Jesus Christ steps forward as their advocate, as their defender. Beloved, do you recognize and find joy in the fact that Jesus is your advocate and your defender? We forget that, beloved. That is a glorious thought. That our Jesus, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, he is the advocate and defender of his people. And yet we're worried about what people think about us. We're worried about people are going to think we're homophobes. We're worried about what people think if we don't cheat on our taxes and do right. We're worried about what the world thinks about us. And yet Jesus, the great I am, the Alpha, the Omega, the captain and horn of our salvation, he is our advocate and our defender. What do you worry about and why? What in all of creation could hurt you or bring an accusation against you? What? There is nothing. Beloved, how often did the psalmist pray, "Lord, judge me"? And he wasn't saying, "Lord, smite me." He was asking, "Lord, vindicate me. Lord, you be my advocate. Lord, you be my defender. Lord, you stand up, you speak." And guess what? God always stands up and speaks on his people's behalf. And yet we forget that. We get scared. We get worried. We think about that accuser of the brethren, the devil running around, whispering, "I know your thoughts. I know your struggles. I know your sins. I know your weaknesses." And yet we have an advocate that sits at the right hand of the Father and says, "There is no condemnation for that one because he or she's in me." What can Satan bring against you? What charge? What charge can Satan bring against God's elect that Christ hasn't nailed to the cross? And yet we worry, beloved. Learn very well from this account what the Lord does. He is our advocate. He is our defender. against the attacks of men. These disciples have been going through the fields with Christ. They plucked in His presence. They ate in His presence. And He had not one word of condemnation to say to them. And you think about that. When you do what you do unto the Lord, when you do what you do in His presence, standing upon the principles of His Word, it matters not what the world says. I don't give a hoot what the president thinks about my position on abortion, as long as it's God's position. I don't care what he thinks about my prayers, as long as they're prayed according to Christ's teaching. I don't care what he thinks about my family. I don't care what the world says, as long as Christ speaks no word of condemnation to what I'm doing. And beloved, if we do it, standing upon His Word, based principally upon His revealed will, then what condemnation is there? Because God is the only judge. God is the only judge of men and women. And if He brings no condemnation, then it doesn't matter who else does. And yet, the hypocritical Pharisees come. These whitewashed tombs. These men who are dead in their sins and iniquities, and yet they're using the Word of God as a cover for their wickedness. You can hear them. You can almost hear them. That's not lawful to do on the Sabbath. It's in our little book right here we got. You can't do that. You can only walk 950 steps on the Sabbath. They had done that. They had decided how many feet you could walk on the Sabbath. They had taken God's Word and used it as a cloak for their wickedness, adding to, usurping, basically manipulating the Word of God. And yet, beloved, once again, Christ did not condemn them. Not one word of condemnation from our Savior. And if Christ commands us to do it, then let all the demons of hell and all his minions curse all they want. But notice what Christ does do. Christ does stand up. Secondly, notice that as soon as he defended them, his defense was an appeal to Scripture. And it was twofold. It was twofold. First of all, he says, think of what David did. We went over this last time. Think of what David did. And then think of what the priests did and still do every single Sabbath day in the temple. And his use of these really shocked the Jews. Now, that was bad enough that he did that. You know, he gave the defense. Think about what David did. Think about what the priests do every Sunday. The priests are working every Sunday, and that's part of their job. So he defends it with Scripture. Christ explains it to them, opens it up. But notice the very next Sabbath. I think it's the next Sabbath because I think there's a climax building here. Notice the very next Sabbath in chapter 3, verse 1. And he entered the synagogue again. And then we hear the story about the man with the withered hand. And notice the Jewish leaders, the Pharisees, they showed up. And they were hoping to trap him. And they ask him a question. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Now notice what it says in verse 2. So they watched him closely. They're looking. Beloved, you start preaching and teaching the Word of God. You start living the Word of God. People are going to look for a reason to call you out. Notice they watched them closely. They watch him closely that they might accuse him. I have this happen all the time in the military. People are just waiting for me to fall. They're waiting. They're watching. What does he read? What does he watch? Who does he hang out with? What does he say? Oh, he said crap. That's close enough to the bad word. He said it. I heard him. They're waiting. They're watching. They want to lay a trap. And that's what they do. And they ask Christ. They say, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day? And notice Jesus answers with the question. He turns their question into a question. He says, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath day, or is it lawful to do evil on the Sabbath? And he's very pungent, very straightforward, and you can believe that this pierced their hearts and minds, these hypocrites. You can imagine them gritting their teeth, turning red. And yet Jesus says, you're asking me, is it lawful to heal? And just think about it in these terms. Think about it this way. Is it lawful to do good? Which is what Christ would be doing in healing this man. It would be a good thing for this man to be healed. Or is it lawful to do evil? Which is exactly what they're doing to Christ. They are using the law of God to trick, to ensnare, and try to set a stumbling block for the very Son of God. Christ is trying to do good. They're trying to do evil. And so I want you to see, Christ is taking it to the enemy. He's not pulling any punches here. I'm doing good. I'm trying to heal. You're doing wicked, using the Word of God as an ensnaring trap. Do you understand who you are, you hypocrites? Beloved, you gotta see what's going on here. They are trying to tempt Christ, to criticize Him, and use the very law of God against the Son of God. And then He says, now you tell me which is lawful. And so He heals the man and reignites their hatred and the controversy about the Sabbath. Think about it. It becomes very evident at this point that the Lord Jesus is deliberately entering upon this subject. And I believe the Lord Jesus Christ is deliberately challenging the Pharisees, drawing their attention to this issue, and He is demanding that they look upon what He's doing. He's not in the shadows healing people. He's not off in the side in somebody's house doing this. It's in front for everybody to see, and they are going to have to look at it. He's taking their heads and He's saying, look, this is what I'm doing. You answer my questions. I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. And notice what He does. He demands that they look upon what He's doing. He demands that they listen to His defense. He demands that they face His challenge. Is it lawful? And I think He demanded they face this challenge for two reasons. One, to expose them. To expose the carnal way in which they had externalized their religion. You remember the Pharisees, everything's external. They got all the laws down. They've added to them innumerably their own traditions. And all the while, departing from the very Word of God, hiding under the cloak of a profession, saying with their mouths, we're loyal to it. We're God's people. We follow. And yet using it as a cloak for their witnesses. Beloved, Christ does this first of all to expose their hypocrisy. They're whitewashed tombs. Their hearts are wicked. But secondly, He also uses it to expound the evangelical message of the Sabbath and the entire Old Testament revelation as it is fulfilled in Him. And He makes right here two great claims about Himself. Notice the two great claims in this account that He makes. After He's given His defenses, He's talked about the priests laboring every Sabbath day in the temple. They're working. And Jesus says, I am greater than the temple. The Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath day. And so I want you got to hear those two things, the two claims that Christ is making. He's the Lord of the Sabbath. He's greater, superior to the temple. I want you to first of all think of Him as Lord of the Sabbath. The Jews knew what this meant, and I think we lose some of this. I don't think we understand when we talk about Jesus as Lord of the Sabbath. We start thinking, well, Jesus has fulfilled the Sabbath. We no longer have to do it. There's 9 commandments now. We don't have to worry about it. Or Jesus is talking about the Sabbath that's to come, the great Sabbath rest. I don't think that's what's going on at all right here. I think the Jews know very well what Jesus says when He says, I am the Lord of the Sabbath. Once again, when was the Sabbath instituted? Creation. I believe the Lord Jesus Christ is laying claim, saying, I am the Creator. I am the Lord of creation. I am the one that first set and sanctified the Sabbath. I am the Lord God, Jehovah. It was the God of all creation that established the Sabbath, that sanctified it. And I think they understand that. They don't miss what He's saying. They're up in arms. They're ready to kill this guy now. When he said, I am the Lord of the Sabbath, he's declaring in no uncertain terms, I am Creator God. Jesus isn't crucified because he wins friends and influences people. Jesus is crucified because he says, I am God. They understand that. They understand the language that he's speaking. Furthermore, he was making it clear that he is the one that says, this is what's right to do on the Sabbath, and this is what's wrong to do on the Sabbath, because I am the Lord over the Sabbath. I'm the creator of it. I am the Lord and sustainer of it. This New Testament of ours does not teach what many evangelicals believe about our Sabbath. It's not part of the ceremonial law. Christ didn't abolish it or fulfill it in the way they're thinking. Because in Matthew 5:17, he says, I didn't come to destroy the law or the prophets. I haven't come to destroy, but fulfill. The Sabbath is fulfilled in Christ, not abrogated. What he did when he fulfilled it was not remove the Sabbath as a whole, but he took all the yoke, the bondage, the chains, the extra garbage that the Pharisees had laid upon the people, and he threw it out. That's not what the Sabbath was for. The Sabbath was for you, so that you could rest and worship and draw near to me. Fellowship, joy. And so that's what Christ is getting rid of. And beloved, he intended, the Lord of the Sabbath intended the Sabbath to be a blessing, not a burden, not a curse, not a day where there's no joy, there's no happiness. We just walk around somber and sullen. That is not what the Sabbath was about, beloved. He intended the Sabbath to be a blessing. The Sabbath was made for man. Do you realize Adam's first day was the Sabbath? How often do you... Adam's created on the sixth day, right? His first day, he gets to enjoy the Sabbath with his father. His first exposure to creation is the Sabbath. And what's going on? Look at all this, Adam. Look at it. Enjoy it. Look at this beautiful creation. Enjoy. Delight in it. Have joy. Don't walk around and look at your toes and be sullen all day long. That's not what it was intended. Adam, walk with me in the garden. In the cool of the day, walk with me. We often forget that, beloved. The Sabbath is for our good, for our health, for our rest, for our home, for our family, for our worship. The Sabbath was made for man. It wasn't made to be a means of killing all human joy. That is not what the Sabbath is for. It was meant for increasing human joy. It was meant for increasing our worship of God, our delighting in God. And beloved, the further we get away from the Sabbath, the less joy we have, the less delight we have, the less communion and fellowship with God we have. Just like every institution, the further we get away from marriage, the less joy we have, the less delight we have, the less communion and fellowship with God. You know, just one quick historical thing. Most countries, when they get away from Protestantism, one of the first things to go is the Sabbath. I don't know if you've ever heard of Continental Sunday. That was sort of it was the way to get away from having to observe the Sabbath. Pretty much the entire continent of Europe began to be swayed by Roman Catholicism, and they got rid of the idea of a Sabbath, restrictions on the Lord's Day. I think that was 1889. They went to what they call a Continental Sunday. Games, sports, fun, have fun. Because there is no Lord's Day. It's not a special day. It's not a day that's set aside for anything. And beloved, that was the Roman Catholic influence. So be careful who you let dictate your theology. Just be careful. You know, once again, this isn't a life-killing, joy-sapping. No, that's not what the Sabbath is for. It's a delight. And so, certainly the Sabbath is for doing good, for showing mercy, working for God. And I'm not talking about what we do after worship. I'm speaking of what most Christians, evangelicals, Bible-believing folks do instead of worship? Well, the Steelers are playing 12:15. I guess they're not going to make it to church today. I'll catch Mass on Saturday evening. We've got churches in the PCA that are having worship services on Saturday evening to make it more accommodating. Once again, beloved, the reason stuff's open on Sundays, not because the pagans, the Christians. And so, priorities. Priorities, beloved. Priorities are what we do, not ideals. Christ wanted to heal. Christ came to make whole, to make new. And once again, this guy with the withered hand, it's amazing. You have these Pharisees saying, peace, peace, shalom, shalom, shalom. Go in peace. And yet when someone comes with a real need on the Sabbath, someone shows up and really needs healing, really needs peace, they accuse Christ of breaking the Sabbath and they deny him peace. It's easy to be a Pharisee. It's easy to throw stones at him and say, well, you know what, that's the Pharisees. Anytime somebody starts talking about doing God's law and keeping God's law and fearing God and walking humbly, oh, Pharisee, legalism. We automatically hear those charges. And it is true. This type of religion that becomes all exterior, it crushes and destroys any sense or need of mercy. And beloved, that's not what we should be about. We need mercy. That passage, the parallel passage in Matthew chapter 12, verse 7. Matthew 12, verse 7, he says, but if you had known what this means, I desire mercy, not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. And you got to stand back and you got to say, the one who provided the spotless lamb, the one who provided the sacrifice for our sins, the one who made atonement, the very same one now is saying, I desire mercy and not sacrifice? How? Why? And yet what the Lord Jesus Christ and the prophet Hosea were saying to us is when the sacrifices of the Lord degenerate into nothing more than a ritual, just as that feast of the Lord had degenerated into nothing more than a feast of the Jews, God saying, I'm not interested in your religion. I'm not interested in your, oh, yeah, okay, you got the right confession, you've crossed the T's, you've dotted the I's. I'm not interested in that. I don't care about your sacrifices. They're worthless. I desire mercy. And that should cause us to pause, beloved. Do you think God is interested in your religion? Your version of it? Do you think that God is interested in your worship today? Is it just formal? Is it just ceremonial? Are you just doing the right thing because you know it's the right? Are you just doing it? Well, I just got to check the box. It's easy for Reformed Presbyterians to cross the T's and dot the I's, forgetting to show mercy to the least of these. And that's what Christ tells us to do. Verily I say unto you, inasmuch you have done it unto the least of these, you've done it unto me. It's so easy for us to forget about mercy. We get caught up in the sacrifice part. Don't forget mercy. So, beloved, we can't distort, add to, take away from the Word of God. We can't get consumed with our own pet theological positions. Because when we do, we begin to shut off what the Bible calls the bowels of mercy. We begin to have no heart for the people of God. We lose heart even with the Christ of God. You see, beloved, these Pharisees are spouting off the law. They know it. They know the law. They're spouting it off in the presence of Christ. And yet they know nothing of him. They missed it. He's right in front of them. They have no joy in Christ, no love for Christ. They know nothing of his mercy and his compassion. They're bitter. Bitter, bitter people. And that's what happens when we get consumed with our works, with our ceremonies, with all these things. And yet Christ says, I am the Lord of the Sabbath, and I am superior to the temple. And I'll finish with this. This is his second great claim. I'm superior to the temple. Beloved, here is the argument from our Lord. You would never condemn the priests for working in the temple on the Sabbath, and yet you condemn my disciples for working for me on the Sabbath, the one who is greater than the temple. You'll notice in Matthew chapter 12, there are these chronological gaps. But there are three great statements that Christ makes. Verse 6, he says, I'm greater than the temple. Verse 41, he says, I'm greater than Jonah. Verse 42, he says, I'm greater than Solomon. Beloved, you need to understand that this one who is the Lord of the Sabbath is greater than Jonah. He's greater than the prophet. He's greater than Solomon. He's greater than the king. And he's greater than the temple. He is the great high priest. Beloved, he is presenting himself as the sole, sufficient, and final mediator between God and man. Our prophet, our priest, our king. And notice what he says, that I am greater than the temple. How is Christ greater than the temple? Well, he is greater than the temple as a dwelling place of God among men. That was the meaning of the temple, right? It started with the tabernacle and then with the temple. It was God's dwelling place among men. It is where God tabernacled among men. That was the meaning of it. And Jesus says, I am greater than the temple. You remember in John chapter 1, in 1 verse 14, he tells us that the word, in John chapter 1 verse 14, I'll just read it so I don't get it wrong. John chapter 1 verse 14. You remember what he tells us. In chapter 1, he starts off, in the beginning was the word was with God, and the word was God. And notice what he says in verse 14, and the word became flesh, and this word literally means, and tabernacled among us, and we beheld his glory. That was the purpose of the temple, God meeting with men, God coming. You'll remember that the Shekinah glory would come down and it would dwell for a time and then it would go away. And yet Christ says, I am greater than the temple. Christ was God's tabernacle. Christ was God's temple among us. You remember in John chapter 2, he speaks of his body as the temple. He says, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. And so as the dwelling place of God, he was greater than the temple. He was greater than the temple as the place where God's glory was perfectly manifested and revealed. You remember when the temple was filled, the Shekinah glory came down and was removed in the days of Ezekiel. But not so with Christ. Jesus Christ was the perfect embodiment of the glory of God. Except it wasn't in a cloud. It was a glory manifested in the flesh. He was greater in the place of divine glory, and he was greater in the place of reconciliation and fellowship with God. You remember in the Old Testament what it said about the temple. In the temple, as in the tabernacle, God said, there I will meet with thee. I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat that was on the ark of testimony, from between the two cherubim. There I will speak with thee. Beloved, all of that prefigured and pointed to Christ. And Jesus is greater, just like the substance is greater than the shadow. Jesus is greater, just like the reality is greater than the type. Jesus is greater because the fulfillment is greater than the prophecy. Jesus is greater than the temple because God says, there I will meet with thee, and here I am. Beloved, we often forget that. He says, here I am. And so you need to take that away this meeting, the exclusivity of Christianity. There is one place where God will meet with men. To use that Old Testament language, it's between the cherubim. So often we forget what happened between those two cherubim. You remember those cherubim were above the mercy seat in Exodus 25. They were facing each other. You remember those two cherubim. Right after Adam and Eve sinned, they were cast out of the garden, and the cherubim were giving a flaming sword. And they guarded the tree of life because that was divine judgment. You remember between those cherubim, the mercy seat, that's where the blood was spilt, because that is where the cherubim were guarding. That is where, in a sense, propitiation takes place. That's the place where the blood was sprinkled to satisfy God's divine wrath. And so between those cherubim, that mercy seat, judgment was satisfied in the shed blood of Jesus Christ. You remember Christ when He dies. The temple veil is torn from top to bottom. He dips His finger in His blood and steps into the Holy of Holies. It's not with the blood of a goat, a bull, or a ram. It's by His own blood that He enters into the presence of God. Judgment has been satisfied because there is one that is greater than the temple. And that one that is greater than the temple says, "There I will meet with thee. I will commune with thee. Come unto me, all you who are burdened and heavy laden." And so this evening, I hope what you've seen, just a little bit, a glimpse of what it means for Christ to be the Lord of the Sabbath, but also Christ as He is greater than the temple. Beloved, we get so caught up in the do's and don'ts of the Sabbath, and yet the whole purpose of it is to come and worship this Christ. The whole purpose of it was so that you, the reason Christ died and made that satisfaction, satisfying God's divine justice and wrath, is so that you could come in. You know, you don't have to stand out in the foyer and have somebody else come in and meet with God on your behalf. You have access to the very throne room of heaven through the blood of Christ. I hope you remember that next Sabbath and as this Sabbath ends. And don't look at your Sabbath as something that sucks the joy out of this world. Look at the Sabbath as your delight, because one who is greater than the temple says, "Come, come into my presence. I'll meet with thee. I'll commune with thee. I'll speak with thee." Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your goodness and mercy. We thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, even as we just consider just a small portion of what this means, Lord, I hope we see with an even greater renewed zeal our Lord and Savior. And God, I just pray that our hearts would burn and yearn to see His glory manifested in our lives. And I pray that the cry of our heart would be that of Moses: "God, show me Your glory. I want to see Your face." Lord, would that be the cry of our heart today and every day, the rest of our lives? Help us to see the Lord of the Sabbath. Help us to believe and stand upon the very one who is greater than the Sabbath. For He is our advocate and our defender. And if He be with us, then who can stand against us? Well, bless this word to our hearts. And we just praise You for the work that Christ has done on our behalf. We ask this in His precious and mighty name. Amen.